Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
In the Gospel according to John, chapter 13, our Lord has explained to His disciples that He must leave them, and of course we understand His purpose of coming into the world to provide for my redemption. That simply means that justice must be satisfied in the shed blood of the innocent Son of God. The wages of sin, of course, is death. Romans 6:23. And I'm unable to pay that penalty, so Christ volunteered, came to this earth, took upon Himself flesh and blood to die in my stead, the innocent for the guilty, a love beyond my ability fully to comprehend. But He has explained to them here, John 13, that this will occur. He's going to leave them, and of course they are deeply disturbed. And so in chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. But Thomas saith unto Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest. How know we the way? Jesus said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me," through verse 6. But we're particularly concerned with verse 3 in this reading. Jesus said, "And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto Myself." You know, this concept of the second coming of Jesus Christ, it gives great comfort and joy to the hearts of those who follow in His footsteps. Coming again to receive His own, a marvelous thing. All of our actions as faithful Christians have as their grand goal the second coming of Jesus Christ. A wonderful concept. Oh, and He will come. I remember in Acts chapter 1, He being assembled with His disciples about the space of 40 days, etc., verse 4. And if you drop down then to verse 8, He told them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. They were to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when He had given this commission, when He told them of the time of their reception of this power through which they were to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost souls of humanity, a cloud received Him out of their sight. You can imagine this. They're standing here, the 11, and Jesus is received up into the heavens, and a cloud receives Him out of their sight. Well, they're still gazing into the heavens, and two men in white stood by them and said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing into the heavens? The same Jesus whom you have observed going into heaven shall so come in like manner as you observed Him going into heaven." So here is the promise, verse 11, Acts chapter 1, that Jesus Christ will return. And it is a wonderful, wonderful thought indeed. Now, it's interesting, however, that the second coming of Christ, so far as the time element is concerned, is beyond the knowledge of man. Man simply cannot know when Christ will return. Now, we know a number of things that will occur when He returns. John chapter 5, 28 and 29. John said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tomb shall hear His voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good, unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil, unto the resurrection of condemnation." So when the Lord returns, the general resurrection will occur. No, but more than that, He will, of course, initiate the judgment of all humanity. In Matthew 25, there's one occasion, of course, where such is recorded, beginning verse 31, going through verse 46. He'll come with His holy angels, sit upon the throne of His glory, and we're told that before Him shall be gathered all the nations of the earth, and He'll separate them one from the other, as the shepherd separated the sheep from the goats. The sheep He'll place on His right hand, and the goats on His left hand. Or He'll say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the joys prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Oh, I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me. And those on the right hand are going to say, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink, or naked and clothed thee, or sick and in prison, and we visited thee? Oh, he said, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these least, even these least of my brethren, you did it unto me. And then, of course, to those on the left hand, he'll say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For he said, I was hungry, and you fed me not. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. Oh, I was a stranger. You didn't take me in. I was naked. You didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison. You did not visit me. Well, they ask also, Lord, when saw we thee in these various conditions and failed to minister? Inasmuch you did it not unto one of these least, you did it not unto me. Or then verse 46 says, and these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So when the Lord comes again, the dead will be raised, and all mankind will stand before him in judgment. That's correct. Well, now, it is an interesting question, but when will the Lord come? Well, as we said, man simply cannot know the time of the second advent of the Son of God. Now, of course, to say that, you just know that men are going to arise with a Pharisaical attitude that wants to be known for its superior knowledge, and they claim to know more than Jesus Christ knows about the matter. Oh, they can tell you when Christ is coming. They can give you signs that portend the coming of friend. No man can know the time of the second coming of Christ. But you need to check what men say. Mr. William Miller, by the way, preached to his flock that Christ would come in October of 1843, more than 160 years ago. And strangely enough, now listen to this, many in his flock sold their material possessions or gave them away and made for themselves white robes. They went to the higher elevations in their area to await the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, of course, October 1843 passed and Christ did not come. Well, Mr. Miller said he'd made a mistake. Christ would come in October of 1844, friends. It's so important. In religion, you can hear everything. And it is strange that when it comes to our immortal souls, we just listen to what men say. If they have the degree and they've been preaching for years and they're good people, all morally upright, they are helpful folk, and they do a lot of good, and that we just accept what they say without any question. That's unscriptural. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John chapter 4 at verse 1. And Peter tells us there arose false prophets among the people, as also among you there shall arise false teachers, speaking things to draw away the disciples after them, teaching things they shouldn't for filthy lucre's sake, or for whatever the motive. What they teach is wrong unless it conforms to what the Lord said. That's why it's so important that we check everything we hear of a religious nature. You know, it's a strange thing. Yeah, most people in this old world, some fellow talk about his money. You know, you send me a check and we don't take any chances of that money. It has to be on a dotted line, up front. I want to see, I want to know, I'm not risking my... Hey, that's just money. You can restore that. That's just material possessions, and you don't own them in the first place. The earth and the fullness thereof belong to God. But we're not careless with regard to material wealth. But when it comes to our immortal souls, the eternal destiny of our immortal souls, we just accept whatever comes down the pike. It doesn't really matter. The fellow says, now, these are the signs that portend the second coming. There are no portending the second coming of Christ. That's simply out of the question. Now, there is a religious group that tells you that Christ came secretly in 1914. Well, of course, you know that's false. How could one know that's false? Oh, Revelation 1, verse 7. Oh, he shall come with the clouds of glory, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. What does the Scripture say about the second coming of Christ? Well, it says very clearly that every eye shall see him. So you see, there's a Scripture that covers all of it. We need to check the Word of God. That's nobility, isn't it? Acts 17, verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now, it's a sad affair, but there are many more false teachers in the area of religion than there are true teachers, men who speak only according to the Word of God. So you check them out on either side of the fence. Don't you take what I say as authoritative until you check it out with what the Lord said. Base your faith upon a thus saith the Lord. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about the second coming of Christ? Oh, it says that man can't know the time. The Lord made that clear, didn't he? You recall in Matthew chapter 24, in the fourth part of that chapter, he is giving his apostles the signs by which they could recognize the near approach of the dissolution or destruction of the Jewish state. And, of course, we know that's the case, and Judaism was destroyed by the Roman legions in A.D. 70. Somebody says, well, if that has to do with the end of now, verse 34, he said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things come to pass. So that's going to happen in the generation in which he's speaking. That was only maybe, 30 years from the time he talked? Sure, A.D. 70? Roman legions overran Jerusalem and destroyed the entire range. There's no such thing as Judaism today or a nation of Israel in the biblical sense. It would be utterly impossible to reestablish Judaism from a biblical standpoint. You see, none could serve as priests except those who came from the tribe of Levi. Had to be the descendant of Aaron, who could be the high priest. But then Herod the Great, the Idumean, destroyed the genealogical tables, and so consequently, a Jew today has no idea which tribe he came from. So you could not reestablish the sacerdotal system, priestly system of the Old Testament. It would be simply out of the question. That can't be done. But now, just the next verse, after that 34th verse of Matthew 24, this generation shall not pass, Jesus said, till all these things come to pass. Then he said in verse 35, he said, heaven and earth shall pass away. Oh, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the angels, neither the Son. Wait. What's he saying? Heaven and earth shall pass away. But of the time of its passing, of that day and hour, listen, knoweth no man, not even the angels, neither the Son. The Son of God at that point in time did not know when he would return a second time, the end of the world. And yet, men come along today and, oh, they can tell you and give you evidence and all kinds of signs and friends. Listen to the Lord. We need to hear Him. We need to study this book on a regular basis. And it's interesting that there's not a single valid contradiction therein. Whatever statement is in proper relation to every other statement, it is a complete unit. Every word in harmony with every other word. So there are no contradictions. And these people who want to tell you about the signs portending the coming of the Son of Man, oh, they contradict themselves constantly. Someone says, well, now, preacher, how would you know there are no signs portending or that will precede the second coming of Christ? 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 10. For the day of the Lord will so come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You can't make language any clearer than that. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. Have you ever known of a thief to call the proprietor or the homeowner and tell him on a given night at a definite time, I'm going to break into your house through this window or that door. Why, certainly not. No. The very idea is to be furtive. I mean, we don't want anything known about that at all. Oh, that's the way the second coming of Christ will be. The end of the world. Second coming of Christ will be as a thief in the night. As a matter of fact, he went on to explain that there in Matthew 24, did he not? After he said, of that day and hour knoweth no man, neither the angels, not even the Son. Oh, but he said, as it was in the days before the flood, in the days of Noah. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not till the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Man simply cannot know the second coming of Christ. It is simply out of the question. Now, there are those in the religious world today who will tell you that when Christ comes again, when he does come the second time, he's going to set up an earthly kingdom in Judah, and he's going to He's coming to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Friend, you couldn't read that in Poor Richard's Almanac. I mean, let alone God's divine revelation. Every word in the book denies that concept. That's called premillennialism. And it's a strange thing that almost every denomination believes some form of premillennialism. And we have some people in high position in government who believe the same thing. Judah is going to be restored, and Christ is going to friend. Well, as we said, there are many scriptures that deny that, but there's one scripture that makes it impossible. Utterly, completely, totally impossible. It can't happen. If someone says, what scripture would that be? Oh, Jeremiah 22 at verse 30. You remember Jeconiah, or in this context, he's called Coniah. It was the last king reigning in Judah before Nebuchadnezzar came and took them all away as captives down into Babylon for 70 years. Oh, in verse 30, God said of this Jeconiah, write this man childless. Oh, what's that? A man who shall not prosper in his day. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting on David's throne and reigning in Judah. That's just as plain as it can be. Oh, if you'll read the genealogical table in Matthew chapter 1, you will find that this Jeconiah was in the ancestry of Christ. Christ could not reign on David's throne in Judah. It would be opposed to the will of God. And he came to do the will of the Father, not to rebel against it. So it's impossible. Christ could not sit on David's throne and reign in literal Judah. Why, certainly. Coming back to establish a kingdom? Well, friend, when you really think about it, just in the simple basic teaching of God's Word, you would know that's not true. Because Christ set up his kingdom almost 2,000 years ago. Now, let's notice, even from the prophet, that familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations, will decide concerning many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 2, as we've said, verses 2 through 4. The house of Jehovah will be established on the top of the mountains in the last days when the law goes forth from Zion. Oh, and all nations shall flow unto it. Oh, and it won't be a civil government. No, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So then, it's going to be a spiritual government that the Lord sets up. Civil governments are established and maintained by use of carnal weaponry. Not so with the kingdom of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, bringing every thought and imagination into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. The only offensive weapon wielded by the Christian is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 17. So Isaiah tells us that Jehovah's house will be established in the last days on the top of the mountains in the city of Jerusalem. But notice Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a dream. In a day when dreams were important, the thing escaped him. He couldn't remember it, but it troubled his spirit. And he called in his wise men, soothsayers, Chaldeans, and magicians, and he said, "Make known to me the dream and the interpretation thereof." Well, of course, they couldn't do that. But he said, if you don't make known to me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to cut you in little pieces and make compost heaps out of your houses, dung hills. Oh, well, they couldn't do that. Well, Arioch, captain of the host, was told, round up the wise men, they're going to be slain. But Daniel is among the wise men, and hearing of the king's decree, he made an appointment with Nebuchadnezzar, stood before him, took no credit to himself. He said, "In your dream, you saw a great image. The aspect thereof was terrible. Oh, the brightness thereof, excellent. Had a head of fine gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass. Its legs were of iron, its feet were of part iron and part miry clay. Oh, thou sawest until a stone was hewn out of the mountain without hands, came and smote the image in its feet, so that the clay, the iron, the brass, the silver, and the gold were broken in pieces, became as chaff on the summer threshing floor, which the wind driveth away. And the stone which thou sawest grew and became a great mountain that filled the earth. There, O king, is your dream. Here is the interpretation. Thou art the head of fine gold." The greatest and the first of the world-ruling empires, the Babylonian Empire. "After thee there shall arise a second kingdom, inferior to thee, as silver is inferior to gold, and the sacred historian tells thus, that's the Medo-Persian Empire. Then there shall be a third one, represented by the belly and the thighs of brass, and Alexander the Great covered the then populated earth, spreading the Greek culture and language. Oh, then there shall be a fourth and last world-ruling empire, represented by the legs of iron. It'll have the strength of iron, breaks in pieces, consumed all. Oh, but you saw the toes, mingled with miry clay. And that kingdom will be partly strong and partly broken. They'll mingle themselves with the seed of men, that they shall not cleave one to the other." Now listen to it. Verse 44, Daniel chapter 2. "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Neither shall the sovereignty thereof be left unto another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these, and it shall stand forever and forever. Inasmuch as thou sawest the small stone hewn out of the mountain without hands that smote the image in its feet." Daniel is talking about the establishment of the kingdom of God. That's correct. When will it occur? Where did the stone hit the image? In the feet. That was the last of the world-ruling empires. Which empire was that? That was the Roman Empire. It's interesting that in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." What's this? "In the 15th year of the reign of a fellow named Tiberius," he is also called Caesar. Caesar is a title for Roman emperors. Then the right power is enthroned at the days of John the Baptist. Right. "The 15th year of the reign of Caesar, the word came to John." Somebody says, then the kingdom of God was begun through the preaching of John. No, not really. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The expression "at hand" means it's near. It's not here yet, but it's just on the verge of coming into being. At hand. Now somebody said, "Preacher, the expression at hand means that it's here." No, that's not the case. Because Paul was writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about verse 6 when he said, "The time for my departure is at hand." He wasn't dead. He was living. But we'll have to continue.